Sometimes I get so excited about something, I don't know quite where to start and where to stop, and then I just stutter, and it's really frustrating. Sort of a little bit the way I feel tonight. I think I've got too much to say tonight, and so I'm not sure how much is actually going to get said. I'll probably end up saying most of it, and then I won't be able to say it later on. I was going to try to specifically speak on this Anabaptist Medical Aid Program and some correlating things, but there's some other things going on in my life right now that's probably going to spill in a little bit. We'll see how much. I'll try not to let them hijack the evening. But it's good to be here tonight. It's good to be part of this church. And before we go any farther, let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. And Father, I just pray that you would just be with this service as we continue. Thank you for everybody who's taken part so far. And Lord, I just pray that you would just direct our minds and our thoughts and our spirits tonight. Pray that your spirit would be here working among us. And Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified in whatever is said. And I just pray that you would be with each heart here tonight. And whatever the heart cry is, Lord, I just pray that you would just show yourself sufficient, that we would open our hearts to you and realize your sufficiency for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. So, as I said, where do I start? I've enjoyed and I've loved the study of the cross and of Christ's sacrifice. And maybe a little bit what I said this morning, some of these things, maybe you just have to live a certain amount of time and have to experience a certain amount of things before you maybe can see something else that you didn't see before, simply because you hadn't walked that far before. And I just feel like the cross of Christ has gained new and much greater significance for me recently. And it's really exciting for me to be a Christian. I'm thrilled to be called a son of God. A son of the King. You know, the Bible says that we're actually siblings with Christ, and we are we're the children of the highest. That's can you wrap your mind around that? That is incredible, isn't it? That when Christ looks at us, or that when God looks at us, he sees the sacrifice of Christ, and he says, "These are my children." And it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. But what I'd like to speak about specifically tonight, as I said, if I don't have too much spillover here, is about brotherhood and concepts of having to do with our relationships with each other. Because as Christians, as children of the King, as heirs with Christ, we also have our siblings here. And they're the people that are sitting around you right now. And there are other people that maybe aren't sitting here tonight as well. But specifically, I think God wants us to treat each other in a specific kind of way. And we have both a privilege and a responsibility to take part in this family of God in a real place in real time. So if you would turn with me over to Philippians 2, I'd like to start reading here and start by reading Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. And what is church? I think as Christians, it's something that's I use the word organic maybe too much. And somebody came in and asked me a while ago, what does organic mean? Well, organic are things that grow naturally. They're plants, they're trees, they're grass, things that spring from the earth and just grow. And you know, there's something about the beauty of a flower, something that springs from nothing, or a tiny seed maybe. And then out of that nothingness, or out of that seed that even has to, like Jesus said, goes into the ground and dies, comes this beautiful plant that opens into this beautiful flower. And that's something that God creates, and it's organic. It's something that happens by nature. It's natural, but it's by the hand of God. So when I talk about, that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about organic reactions or organic actions, things that are the way they are, because of the nature of things, whether that's the nature of the fallen man in us, or that that's the nature of Christ in us. And when I talk about organic brotherhood, I'm talking about something that happens because of the nature of the kind of people who are involved in it. Organic brotherhood is when there's a church, when there's a group of people who, because they are following the Lord, because they love the Lord, because they want to serve Him, they band together and they bond together and they are family. They create, they join in one, and it's not because they are forced to treat each other in a certain way. It's not because they are, assigned a certain task that they behave in a certain way. It's because of the love of Christ in their hearts, they reach out. And as a team, they work together. That's church. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That would bear rereading about 10 times, just letting that sink in. That passage is so filled with the deep things of God. But I'd like to specifically reach in and pick out verse 4. Let not every man think on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, this can be done a couple of different ways, and I know a small person who definitely applies this verse to her life, but not necessarily in the right way. Looking on the things of others with curiosity and proprietary attitude. What can you do to help me, and what are you doing, and I should be doing that too, and those kinds of things. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about getting in each other's face, but he's talking about bearing each other's burdens, lifting each other's loads. When you see somebody hurting, you also hurt. When there is somebody who has need, we step in. That's what it's talking about. Every man also on the things of others. And then in verse 3 as well, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So, in other words, when it comes to the way our daily life works out, and we talked this morning in our Sunday school about that beautiful passage in John 15 where Jesus is talking about abiding in the vine and how beautiful that is. But sometimes it seems like we have this duality in the way we view the world. We've got our Sunday and our Christian lives, and then we've got our regular workaday lives, and we split the two in half. And I'm making some generalizations, I know, but it's a tendency, at least in our lives. So it's a tendency in mine to have this part of my life and that part of my life. And that's not the way it's supposed to work. When Christ enters into our life and we are abiding in him, it's something that just takes our whole life. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And as we follow him in these next several verses, 5-8, as we follow him and we see him, that he who didn't think it was robbery to be called equal with God. That's who Christ was. He's the embodiment of God, and that was not a robbery of God to say that. And yet, what does he do? He commits himself to the sacrifice, the humiliation of death, took upon himself the form of a servant. He is not only our sacrifice, but he's also our example. That's the way we are to treat each other. That's how we're to treat brotherhood. And, we're revealed often, aren't we, by the questions we ask? And the kinds of the ways we approach life and the questions we ask about life, it tells us a lot about who we actually are. And, when we begin to have a mentality of what does the church do for me? Or why, how much can I get out of this? For the least amount of investment, the most return for the least investment. And that's the way we begin to approach our relationships with each other in church and on, you know, just a more personal one-on-one relationships. If that's the way we begin to approach life, what can I get? How can I get the most out of you for the least out of investment from me? When that question embodies who we are, church doesn't work. Because that's not the way Christ lived his life. That's not the example he left us. What did he do? His example was to give himself to those who were unworthy. He weighed the cost, but having weighed the cost, he gave himself to those who were unworthy of his sacrifice. That's the way we're to approach brotherhood, each esteeming other better than ourselves. True brotherhood sacrifices. And here I'm going to run over into what I was going to talk about, what I was talking about earlier. But this thing of sacrifice, not all sacrifice is equal. We have the command of God to sacrifice. We have the examples in the Old Testament of sacrifice. We also have some examples of sacrifice that didn't work very well. We have Cain's sacrifice that was rejected and was actually a step in the way on his path to murder. We've got the sacrifice of Saul, who jumped in front of Samuel to sacrifice out of turn. We've got the sacrifice, sort of a metaphysical sacrifice, of the Pharisees, who lived their lives for show. And they gave the sacrifice of their prayers and of their alms and the things that they did. But they did it so that they could be seen of men. It was not received. The sacrifice was not received. We can supposedly offer ourselves in sacrifice, and it had not be a worthy sacrifice. But it's not arbitrary. When we are using our sacrifice as investment to get a handle on God, to get a handle on each other, on our relationships, that sacrifice will be rejected. True sacrifice doesn't weigh that cost. Or having weighed that cost, it gives itself even without investment. I'm going to have to repeat that. It weighs the cost of the sacrifice and then gives itself regardless of the return on investment, I should say. That's the way it works. 1 John 3:16, hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Let's not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We have the right, people have the right to judge us. People have the right to look at us as a group, as much as they have a right to look at us as a person, and say, you all are those kinds of people. That's what that church is like. And, you know, our stated beliefs, the things that are in word and tongue, might be different from what people say about us. But they have the right to say what they see. That's the way it works. That's maybe not what we like, but that's the way it is. So who are we? Are we the people who talk? And when it comes down to being willing to sacrifice, when it actually does cost us, then we're nowhere to be found? Or are we the people with whom talk and action lines up? I think it's important that we don't try to, that we don't fool ourselves, that we're honest with ourselves and with God and with each other on these things. Because it would be a tragedy if it was just talk for us. If it's just talk, we might as well all go home. But if Christ is in our hearts and if he's working in our lives, then the talk matches the action. And when there's a need that springs up, our Sunday selves and our Monday selves join together to help out. Whether that's a spiritual need or a physical need or an emotional need, that we're there. There are certain levels. I've thought for some time that there are different levels of relationship, and I thought I had just two at one point, but I think there are more. But the lowest level of relationship is a parasite and host. That's the very bottom of the barrel when it comes to relationships, parasite and host. And when there's a parasitic relationship, only one person is benefiting, and that is the flea. And the host is just providing life support for that parasite. And when relationships take that, when maybe in our trying to help each other or help somebody, if that's the level of relationship, that is not a healthy relationship, and it can't stay there. Now, maybe at some point in our lives, we all are the flea. We have been parasites to somebody. But it's our duty as mentors, as parents, as teachers, as mature individuals, if you are in that kind of a relationship, you have a duty to the person that you are trying to mentor and trying to help to move them from parasitic relationship to something better, because that's not healthy for either one of you. Then there's a student and teacher relationship. Now, that's completely different than a parasite-host relationship. A student and teacher relationship is a relationship in which somebody is learning from somebody else. There's the admitted mentee and the mentor, but it's on one level, it's reciprocal. It's a relationship that's growing, it's moving, and at one point, if this relationship is what it should be, the teacher and the student will become equals, and then maybe even the student will surpass and become the teacher of the former teacher. Then there are reciprocal relationships that we have with our best friends, or with our friends, or brothers, where we can be in communion with each other, we talk with each other, and I learn from you, you learn from me. Those are beautiful relationships. That's a high goal to aim for, is reciprocal relationships, to where at some point we all need help, and at some point we have to be willing to humble ourselves and ask for help. But this is what we're aiming for, isn't it? A mutually equal relationship where we're working together, building each other up. But then I think there's even one higher than that, and that's a symbiotic relationship. Now, there's another big word, symbiosis. Let's get some interaction. Does anybody want to tell me what symbiosis is, or a symbiotic relationship? Okay, symbiosis is the process by which two or more entities, having joined together, make something that are greater than either one of them could have been by themselves, or maybe make an entity that could not have existed before. So in other words, because of these two having joined forces, something beautiful and new occurs. That's symbiosis. And you see it in some, not all, in some marriages where the husband and wife, because of what each, and they were healed physically, he alleviated the sufferings of the mind and of the body alike. And that should be true of us as well, that when how dwelleth the love of God in him, and also with whom do we identify most in this story? And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He had the right answer. Good for him. Just like us sometimes. We got all the right answers. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Okay, well, that's where we run into the trouble, right? But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Just a side note. We use language. We use logic to try to escape sometimes what is right in front of us. And we twist the situation, we spin the situation to where we feel morally justified in ignoring the situation too often. That's at least, there again, there's another generalization, but that's the tendency in my heart, and the tendency, I think, of human nature. So Jesus just tells a story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And then Jesus says this question, Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. So is it fair to say that as humans, what we want is an elaborate construction that will remove us from personal responsibility and accountability when it comes to these types of situation? We want to become a part of, we want our church to take care of them, right? The group, we want the group to take care of them. And it should, shouldn't it? As a church, that should be our, that should be the end product of our dealings with people who are suffering. But it's interesting that sometimes we want a system to take care of this. We want to create social safety nets that meet the needs of the grubby fringes of society without placing us on the front lines ourselves. We want to feel good about ourselves and about our magnanimity, about our giving. And in return, we don't want to be bothered by the annoyances of being asked for help by those who neither deserve it or are likely to benefit us in return. Is that fair to say? That's our nature. But Christ doesn't give us that option, does he? Because that's not the way the world works. And just by spinning the question, like the Pharisee did, we can't escape it either. And the example that he gives us thrusts us firmly and personally into the business of what he calls neighborliness. And what did the Pharisee ask him, or the scribe? He asked him, Who is my neighbor? It's interesting that Jesus never answered the question. What was the question that Jesus asked? Who is neighbor to him? There's a difference. There's a world of difference, isn't it? And when we approach life as Christians, whether it's in our church, in our brotherhood, or whether it's in our daily workings with those around us, it makes a world of difference in how we ask that question. Whether it's, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to help? Who am I forced to invest in? Or who am I a neighbor to? Am I the one who is the hands and feet of Christ? Am I the one who's willing to give myself without reserve? To walk with Christ is to walk with him in sacrifice. And it's always been true that sacrifice has been viewed as an ennobling trait in the person who is performing the sacrifice. And if you look at Hebrews 11, that beautiful passage where it talks about the heroes of faith, those are people who gave their lives for the Lord, maybe without full understanding of, as we have been blessed with the Spirit of Christ himself in our lives, and yet they gave themselves for the Lord. Sacrifice defines these people. But the good of sacrifice can be thwarted, and human sacrifice by itself is essentially futile, if you think about it. You can give yourself to help a situation, and it can still fail. Abraham sacrifices Isaac. Isaac eventually dies. Does it really matter in the end? The things that we do, situations pass, and in 100 years, our sacrifice and we ourselves have been long forgotten. That's where Christ's sacrifice comes in. Because no, our sacrifices don't have ultimate meaning unless they find their rest in the sacrifice of Christ himself. And that lends our sacrifices meaning. That they matter. Your sacrifice matters and it counts as you find refuge in Christ. As we take on his identity, as we are the branches of his vine, as we abide in him, we partake in the rewards of his sacrifice. His perfection is sufficient to sanctify our sacrifice. But your sacrifice has value. It has meaning, and if that if it is given from a true heart. Mark 9, verse 41, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." You know, and I think if we approach life on the cup of water level and viewed our Christian, if it impacted us there, it would impact us on an increasingly larger scale, wouldn't it? And when we're faced with little challenges and little sacrifices that we give ourselves there, it makes it a pattern that follows through. It's been said that people act as they would like to appear when it comes to large sacrifices, and they act as they are when it comes to the small. Our relationship with each other, with the world around us, is a reflection of the relationship we have with Christ. Those two relationships are inextricably linked. What do my human relationships look like? Okay. So, what does that mean in real life? And I'm going to switch gears here, and I'd like you to, those of you who've got papers, take a look at them. I think, as I said, I think we sort of have this idea sometimes that we split our life into two sections, and we don't want to sully our Sundays with the Monday world any more than we want to sully the, or not sully, but we tend to not bring Sunday into our Mondays. And it doesn't really work that way with Christ, does it? He wants all of us. And so I'm not really embarrassed to talk about dollars and cents in a sermon because of that reason. Because after the talk is all done, what remains? Our belief systems are shown by the way we act and who we are on a truly day-to-day level. It's transformed by the work of Christ in each life. All those who have been thus transformed are going to be characterized by his life. Christians don't flee sacrifice, they're defined by it. Thanks for your attention, and Lord bless you all. Shall we stand for prayer?